Hello, are we on? Are we on? Been saying that all weekend. Are we on? Are we on? Testing, testing. I wanted to tell you, Brother Rick's got a lot of stuff over there, and he's got a lot more back where he comes from. If you don't get the Grace Journal, the Grace Journal is the best periodical in America today. I read it from cover to cover. I don't get a Grace Journal. I get a package of them every month, and I use them, and I give them out to people. They're great Bible studies. And if you're not on Rick's mailing list, you need to sign up. Also, there's lots of ministry going on around the country, and you plug yourself in through Grace Impact and also through Shorewood Bible Church and lots of other Grace ministries. You can find out what's going on and find out where there is a Grace Church in your town. Brother Rick says if you don't have a Grace Church in your town, you're to go outside of your house, go out in front of your house, turn around and look at your front door and say, that's the address of the new Grace Church in this town. When we started Suncoast Bible Fellowship in 1987, Brother Alan Reagan was one of the founding members of that church, and we started that church with my wife, and I really started that church together with these men, with the idea of having a church for us to go to and to raise our son. Our son was about a year old when we did that, or actually he was about three at that time, but we were already ministering and having Bible studies, and we were already doing that when these men were kind of getting together with us, and they came to me with the idea of starting this church and officially getting the thing going. And it's kind of like Rahab said to the spies when they showed up, where you guys been? We've been waiting for you. Well, we've been walking around a track for 40 years, you know. Israel had been busy being punished, but it was time for them to come into the land, and Rahab helped them do that, and it's been a great help. My wife has been a real help to me this weekend. I've been working and having a good time and enjoying the conference, but a lot of things going through your head, a lot of details and things about the meeting and things we're working on, and a lot of getting pulled in a lot of different directions, and she's been ministering to me in a great way. Okay, turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Romans. I got something I want to read you. How many of you have ever heard of Jeff Foxworthy? Jeff, I hope you're listening tonight. Jeff Foxworthy did he's a comedian, and he was doing a skit, and he had a couple of jokes, three or four or five, and you might be a redneck if. And they went over so well, he went back to his hotel room, took a legal pad, and wrote about 50 more of them down that night. Took all night, wrote them down, and started working them into his act. And he's a multi-millionaire because of that little idea in that hotel room. And it's all funny. My kids bought me a book about You Might Be a Redneck If, and we enjoy that kind of stuff, you know, funny jokes and so forth. So I have a top 10 list that I want to read you concerning my message tonight. And the question comes in the message, have you believed? What gospel have you believed? And I've gotten in trouble for preaching this message before in a situation where they didn't quite like the idea of me talking about them believing another gospel. But that's okay. It went off well there too, and it's going to go off well tonight because it's a good message about this issue. And you might be lost if, you know, here's how it goes. You might be lost if you've trusted the wrong gospel. You might be lost if you were told to ask Jesus into your heart. You might be lost if you were told to make Jesus Lord of your life to get saved. It's a good thing to do, but not for lost people. Satan's tactic is to take sanctification issues and make them salvation issues and justification issues. Get the cart before the horse. It's religious, it's fun, it's exciting for you to have something to do, because people always want to try to convince you that if they just had another chance, they would be perfect. They would do it. Guy came into my store about 2 weeks ago now, 87-year-old Jehovah's Witness. He shook my hand and handed me a watchtower. Now, normally I just put that in the file 13, but I laid it there and I said, that's interesting. How you doing? And he was fine. We conducted a little business, and I brought a chair over and sit it in front of the counter, and I got the counter, and I went and got my Bible. And I said, Lord, we don't need any more business today. We're done. I want to talk to this guy. And he started on me. And every time he would say this to me, I kind of smile at him. He would start out every sentence, now what about this? And I'd give him the answer to what I thought about that with the verses. And after about 10 or 12 of those, he got tired and decided he wanted to go home. We left on good terms. But the last thing I said to him, I said, if you want to get saved right now, you can. He came out of Catholicism into Jehovah's Witness, and which is kind of strange because they're archenemies as it is, but, you know, he came out of that into this, and he quoted me and said to me the exact same thing that all of them say exactly the same way. It was just like a tape. And I looked at him, and I was shaking his hand. I said, if you want to get saved today, you can. Because the only way that he told me that I could get right with God was to do the best I could. And I said, well, the best I can do on my very best day isn't good enough for God. If you want a fair deal from God, you'll get it. But you don't want a fair deal from God. So we began to make some progress with him, but I don't know if he's going to come back and visit me or not. He's cramming for finals. He's 87. And it's important when you're talking to elderly people to stress the issue of you don't have a lot of time. That's the way it is. You might be lost if you were told to pray this prayer. You might be lost if you were told to ask God to forgive you. You might be lost if you were told you should do the best you can, or you might be lost if you were told that you needed to be water baptized. You might be lost if you were told to repent and turn from your sins. Well, how's that working for you? I mean, it doesn't really work, does it? You say, you might be lost if you were told to believe in God. Well, James says that the devils believe in God and tremble. Where are they going to go? Where's it got them? Satan believes in God. Where is it going to get him? Believing in God is not sufficient. I like what Ron said today. He says there's a difference between believing in God and believing God. Very good way to say that. It's very good. I enjoyed that. I'm going to steal that, Ron. Thank you. We'll use it. You might be lost if you were told you are a Christian because your parents are Christians. Have you ever had anybody say, I'm trying to be a good Christian? Well, is there any other kind? Perfectly righteous in every way? Complete in Christ? Well, they focus on the behavior, not the position, don't they? Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for saving us and coming to do what we could never do for ourselves. We thank you for loving us and dying for us, not only dying for us, but dying as us. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the substitutionary death of your Son on our behalf. We thank you for it tonight. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, we want to welcome you officially, as we've been trying to do, to the 24th Annual Florida Regional Grace Conference. And the conference here is sponsored by 7 independent ministries that all share many beliefs in common. But one thing that they all really, really agree on in a big way is the preaching of the gospel, the grace of God in clarity. All the men here, all the sponsors here, preach a clear gospel message. We don't apologize for sending anybody to those people because we know they'll hear the gospel. Now, we're going to talk about the gospel, but the way that we want to do this tonight is that we're going to kind of give you a quick run-through of learning how to identify the genuine so that you can see that the false is apparent. And that's how you should always preach the Bible. You never preach the Bible by teaching everybody else's position first. You preach the Bible and teach the Bible rightly divided by teaching the truth first. And then if you want to compare that with something that's false, then fine. But we don't really want to educate people in those other things. And they're really always changing and fluctuating anyway. They're never the same. Heresies, they multiply, okay? They're never the same. I want to talk to you first about the origin of our gospel and where it comes from. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you will, please. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We'll start in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7. Paul says, "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things." Over in Thessalonians, he says, this we write unto you, by the word of the Lord. When you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he says, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of God, commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant." Now, in the context of this passage, Paul's talking about a wider subject, but I want to tell you, if anybody asks you what you think the definition of being spiritual is, I'm going to tell you that one of the good answers on this is, are you Pauline? Do you believe the Apostle Paul's message of grace? I was talking to Brother Rick many years ago at a conference, and we were a little discouraged about things that were going on at our church, things happening, people being discontent, apathetic, lazy, bored, whatever it is that was causing their trouble, and people that were deciding that they needed to be doing something different instead of coming to church on Sunday morning and coming to the Bible classes and studying their Bibles, reading their Bibles. And, you know, you go through that in the ministry. It's a cyclical thing. Sometimes things are up, sometimes things are down. When it's up, you know it's going to go down. When you're down, you know it's going to go up. So things are changing. However, he told me this, and I never forgot it. He said, you know, remember this, that every person that's ever been put into the body of Christ since the Apostle Paul, 1972, 73 years ago when Paul got saved, every person that's ever been put into the body of Christ since that time, every person that's ever been saved by the gospel believed Paul's message. Whether they believed it under the name of something else or in a denominational setting or within the confines of legalism or whatever, when they believed it and got saved, they got put into the body of Christ. Aren't you glad that's not a two-week process with an approval? It happens instantly, doesn't it? With children, with anybody that will listen and believe it. The Apostle Paul is God's man. He's just like John. John was a man sent from God, John 1 says. And Paul is God's man today in the dispensation of grace. Our gospel comes by exclusive revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ to Paul. It is not something that Paul learned. Turn with me, if you will, over to the book of Galatians. Now, he did learn it from the Lord Jesus Christ. When I say that, I mean he didn't learn it from other men. And Paul makes himself clear on this. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, he is separated unto the gospel of God. He is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, separated unto the gospel of God. And in Galatians chapter 1, and if you go there, this opening verse in verse 6, Paul says, "I marvel," when he writes the Galatians, "that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." When will this cursing take place? It takes place during the dispensation of grace. It takes place at the time Paul writes it, and there's no recension of it. There is an anathema on anybody that preaches a faith plus works gospel or a works gospel. And believe me, they're both the same thing. There is no such thing as a faith plus works gospel. Now, Paul identifies this gospel, and he says that "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." But he qualifies it, and he says, "which is not another." What does he mean by that? He talks about it later on in 1 Corinthians, and he talks about this in where he says he talks about another spirit, another Jesus, another gospel. We'll look at that in a little while. We just came through the holiday season in which you could see the other Jesus. If you go over to the lobby and look at the creepy Christmas, you can see that with the angels and the Father Santa and all these other things going on, you see how Jesus Christ is delegated or kind of put into this little period each year in which he's very harmless in the manger. And you'll also see him, like we have in St. Petersburg, a Catholic church downtown, who has him hanging on the cross, harmless, dying. Paul says, I am so marveled that you're so soon removed from him. He's talking about himself, Paul, that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. You've left the gospel. And you've gone off after something else. When you take a chicken pan out to the chicken pen, sometimes there's all kinds of scraps in there. And the rooster will pick up the big one and run off, and all the hens are following. All the good ones, the good stuff, still back there. You've heard of a chicken picking out bread pan. In a bread in the dough, you know, the dough in the bread pan, that sort of thing. They get in there and they get that stuff and they eat it, and the rooster runs off with that big piece and they all go after him. The mongrel gospel that Paul's talking about is a gospel of mixture. He's not talking about the gospel of the kingdom, that these overzealous brothers in the kingdom program, the little flock, had been preaching. Because their message is not a message of works either. It's a message of faith. We'll see that in a minute. The message that Paul has received, he says they've been called unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And he says it's not another gospel. What he means is it's not bona fide. It's not official. It's not from God. It is anathema. It's a mongrel message. And he says that it's been perverted. That's why he repeats himself in 8 and 9 to make sure that you understand. He says, though we, if we change what we preach, don't listen. He says, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. We don't have time tonight to go into the details of what happens to people that do that and how the cursed affects them, but I can tell you it's not a good thing. It's not a thing that you're going to be rewarded for, let's put it that way. Paul's usage and terms of the gospel are like this: the gospel of God, I mentioned that in Romans 1. He calls it the gospel of Christ in Romans 1:16. He calls it my gospel, Brother Rick speaking about that in Romans 2:16. He calls it our gospel. He calls it the gospel of the uncircumcision. He calls it the gospel of peace in Ephesians 6. He calls it the gospel of your salvation in Ephesians 1. And he calls it the glorious gospel of the blessed God over in 1 Timothy, there, where Hal was preaching about today. The content of our gospel begins in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is the answer to the sudden ending of the book of Acts. The book of Acts is moving right along. It's been nothing but the Apostle Paul since about Acts 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. And it's been nothing but Paul the whole time. If you're reading through your Bible from left to right, you have to realize that something's going on here. There's a change. Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews are all transition books, and Acts is a transition book, and you have to be very careful with the transition book. And as you go through that transition book, you learn quite a few things, but you got to be careful with it because it's in transition. It's teaching you about a transition. You need to learn that. And it's important. But when you get to Romans, you understand the logical conclusion is to put Romans where it is. It's not the first epistle he wrote, but it's the first one in the canon, because it explains the sudden ending of the book of Acts. Your Gentile Bible begins with the book of Genesis, just like the Hebrew Bible. But really, for the unsaved man today, the Bible really begins in Romans 1, verse 1. If you take him back to Genesis 1, 1, he's going to say, in the beginning, God. Well, God who? Who is he? We talked last night about how to find out who he is. Is God real? How do you find out who God is? With your eyes and your ears and your nose and your hands. How do you use sensory perception to learn who God is? Through science and through intuition and those kind of things. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. You can't find out about God that way. You can only find out about God the way he reveals himself to you, and that's in his word. And for you, Genesis 1:1 is miles away from you getting saved. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't read Genesis 1:1. I'm just saying that it's written to a different group of people that don't happen to be here today. Okay? Now, Romans is your book. 16 chapters. The first three chapters, Romans 1:18 to 3:20, if you want to turn there, please, turn to Romans chapter 1. And you start the book in Romans. There's an introduction to it, and then, of course, you go from verse 18 all the way down through. There's six indictments. You go down through chapter 3, and you're going to come to verse 20, and that's the pinnacle, that's the crescendo. That's the cymbal crash of the book right there. That's it. And in those 64 verses of condemnation, he's going to give you an answer that's going to solve all your problems about the lake of fire and you going there. And he's going to do it in 10 verses. And those 10 verses do not occur anywhere else in the Word of God. This is the gospel in 10 verses doctrinally, and it's going to be referred to, it's going to be talked about, it's going to be corrected, it's going to be spoken of, all throughout Paul's epistles later on, especially the book of Galatians, as he corrects some problems with those people who didn't get the book of Romans. But this 64-verse span ends in verse 20. And it begins to show us the content of our gospel message. Have you ever asked yourself, what was the contents of the gospel to Abraham? Well, it tells you right in the context. What was the context of the gospel when Abel was alive? What was it that Abel believed? What was it that Noah believed? Somebody said one time that Noah got saved by building the ark. Noah never got saved by building the ark. He got saved from the flood by building the ark. But God chose a saved, justified, righteous man to build that ark. He was already there. He'd been preaching for a long time. And nobody was listening. That's an encouragement, isn't it? Anybody out there? You know. Hello? The content. Our gospel is not connected with the law of Moses. Look at Romans 3:21. 13 times Paul uses this phrase, and he uses other phrases. He'll say, but God also. But here he says, but now. Go through all 13 of them and read them and study them, and you're going to get a great blessing from that. He says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Is it saying that the law did have a way for you to get righteous by your works? Is that what that verse is saying to you? He says, but now, there's a change. Well, if there's a change, and there is, if it's this way now, it must have been that way then. Now, what Paul's saying here is, he's saying this, quite simply. Go back up into the context. Brother Rick always says that context is king, right? It is. A text without a context is a pretext. And if you go up to verse 19, as Paul ends his treatise on this, and he says something extremely valuable in verse 19. He says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. That's not you, by the way. You've never been under the law of Moses, ever. You were left out of the law of Moses long before Moses came along, okay? You never had the law ever given to you. Matter of fact, All the Gentiles ever did is they said, what kind of people is this that have such laws like this? With Adam, you have the entrance of sin. With Moses, you have the knowledge of sin. And with Jesus Christ, you have the payment for sin. Moses does not provide a payment for sin, only the blood of bulls and goats. And that does not take away sins. He says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Even though we're not under the law as Gentiles, we are still stopped in our boasting by the law. Therefore, he says, the conclusion in verse 20, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin, not the remedy for it. It's the litmus test to demonstrate that you need a Savior and a Redeemer. And he says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God is manifested, being witnessed by the law. The law and the prophets have demonstrated for 1,500 years they can't do it. And now there is no Adam, there's no add-on connective thing, there's no addendum to it, there's no contract attached to it. Israel had a contract attached to their faith program. Abraham passed on a faith program to them. And there was a contract attached to that which they instituted themselves. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. There is no law to get in the way of this thing now and confuse people about how to get to God. Did the Jews have a problem with this? Can I tell you tonight that was their problem? Did the Lord Jesus Christ have a problem dealing with them in this? Yes, it was the problem he dealt with Israel. They went about to establish their own righteousness and would not submit themselves unto the righteousness of God. He's Jesus Christ the righteous, and they knew it. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Hallelujah. Get that thing out of here. Now we want to have an opportunity to learn how to be saved without the law. Because when you get saved under the law, and you can be, remember, you can't be saved by it. It's not the same thing. For 1,500 years, people got saved under the law. You believe King David was saved? David says, I believe, therefore I speak. Paul says, we also have believed, therefore we speak. King David was saved as a young boy. That's why when the prophet came, he says, where's the other one at? The sheep herder, where's he at? He was the believer in the family. You know, he was justified before God. And Paul tells you that in Romans chapter 4. Abraham was justified before the law. David was justified under the law, but neither one of them were justified by any law. That idea is long overdrawn. That went out with Adam. And it came to you because of Adam. And once it came to you, it first shows up in Cain. But once it was passed on to you, there is no hope for the human race of self-reformation. There is no possible way that any son of Adam is ever going to get to God without the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Adam, all die. All means all. Except for us, because we're not in Adam when we believe in Jesus Christ, we're now in Christ. Freely put into Christ. Boy, Cain was a real problem child. He was a hard-working religious guy. He didn't believe God. You don't even learn fully about his heart until you get all the way to the other end of your Bible. God put a mark on him. He said, don't anybody touch him because he's mine. And the reason he did that is he was gracious toward Cain because he wanted to give Cain every opportunity to believe and do the right thing. And he could have, and he lived his entire life not willing to do so. He wanted him to believe. Cain wanted to do. The doing comes after the believing. And Abel when he brought the righteous blood of the Lamb and he brought the sacrificial payment, it was because of the righteousness that he already had. There was a big stink in the family over that whole issue. Ended up in a murder. First man ever born of a woman was a murderer. You go the way of Cain, you go the way of works, which is hell. That's the way it's going. And that's the only way you're going to go is to believe somebody else's message that's going to convince you that you've got enough inside of you to get there. And when I talk to people on this issue, many, many times I talk to people that have come out of denominationalism and churchianity, and I ask them the crunch question, and Brother Woody taught me, you don't give the gospel, you let people give you the gospel. And I ask them the crunch question, and they can't give me the answer. Because they've been taught something different because somebody's behind this. This isn't just a big bunch of misinformation. There's a satanic policy of evil that has our gospel under attack. You not only get saved and have to get through life, you got to fight the devil too on top of it. Because he's going to fight you. He's going to jump on you every chance he gets and try to stop you from doing this. And many of you, he's very successful in that. Paul says we're not ignorant of his devices. The content of our gospel is in Romans chapter 3, 21 to 31. Let's read it. He says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. It's available to all people. God's will is that all men be saved. For all have sinned, he says in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's interesting in Romans 3:23 that you kind of get the idea that you're hunkered down, afraid of the glory of God. You know, the 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, they're destroyed with the brightness of his power and his coming. The glory of God is an awful thing for people that are lost. And here, you're coming short of that glory. You're coming up short. But in Romans chapter 5, you rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There's the difference. Over here, I'm afraid. I'm lost. Over here, I'm saved. I'm gloriously happy now. That all happens between chapter 3 and chapter 5. This is where you get saved. The man that wrote Brother Rick from the prison and said, I'm here. I've got all these different tracks. I can't figure out which one's right. This guy says to get saved this way. This guy says to get saved that way. And Brother Rick wrote him back and said, just read the book of Romans through 100 times. You'll get saved. The guy wrote him back and said, I didn't take that many times. Right? I love to tell that because it's so true. Men just want to hear the truth. And they don't know where it is because preachers won't give it to them. He says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. He's God's man. As Luther wrote in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, he's the man of God's own choosing. This sacrifice here is sufficient to make the payment. That's why it's called a propitiation. It's a propitiation through faith in his blood, he says, to declare his righteousness. Now, whose righteousness is it being declared? Is it yours? He says, it's his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Well, God is forbearing, is he not? Look over at Romans chapter 5 quickly. When the law came in, Romans 5:20, Paul says, moreover, the law entered. Why? That the offense might abound. Bring sin to the surface and take a look at it. Let's prove that you're a sinner. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, what happened under the law of Moses when they were sinning? They were offered a way to deal with it, weren't they? But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You know, they brought sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. How many of you have ever gotten a parking ticket or a speeding ticket or some sort of, you know, citation? What do? You pay it. Under Israel's program, when you sinned, what'd you do? You had a specific sin. You had a specific payment. What'd you do? You paid it. What did that do for you? Well, I mean, you know, anybody could make the payment because they were under a national program. You could be a lost guy and try to go make the payment. You make the payment. You could make it all the time. with a false heart, you're going to go to hell. But if you believe God, you'd bring the payment. And when you brought the payment, it would do what? It would clear your conscience on that because you did what God said to do. Now, God isn't telling you to do it to get saved, to get justified. He's telling you to do it because, look, you need a redeemer. And I'm going to bring you one. And I'm going to be forbearing with you until he comes. And when he comes, I'm going to cancel all your notes. God was forbearing to all the people in time past from Adam all the way up to the cross because that's all that could be done before the cross. And where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Aren't you glad of that? I'm sure they were. He says that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. A lot of people really don't know the gospel and claim they do. If you watch Christian television, you're going to find that out quickly. Churchianity is confused about what the gospel is. It's your job to unconfuse them. But you got to do it one person at a time sometimes, okay? Paul says in verse 26 of Romans 3, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. There isn't any other way that this is going to get done. And here's why. Verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. Well, what law excludes it? By what law, he says, of works? Is the law of works excluding it? No. He says, nay, but by the law of faith. Two laws here in the same verse, they're contrasted. They're different. Therefore, he says, verse 28, here's the conclusion. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. No law attached. No contract attached. This is not the Jewish religion, folks. This is new for the Gentiles. They don't have to go back and learn Genesis to Malachi to get saved. They don't have to become a Jew. In the Old Testament, you could become a Jew, help a Jew, or believe a Jew. And you could get a blessing from God through the Jew. Today, is that necessary? No. Well, that's the mystery. That's the mystery portion of Paul's gospel. That's why he calls it the mystery of the gospel. The foundation of Paul's gospel is in line with the rest of the Bible. He says so in Romans 1:1. It's promised afore by his holy prophets in the scriptures. The promise isn't that you're not going to have to do works to get saved. That was never a message from God. The issue is you're going to be able to be freely available, not to have to believe a message and then be under a performance system and demonstrate that in your life. You can just cease from all that and just believe it and let Christ live his life now in you. Are you in a position as a saved person to do good works? Should you walk in them? They're good and profitable unto man. Good works are good, and we need to have them in our lives, but they're in no way a condition to get saved. There's no contract today, none whatsoever. Our gospel is available to all people. Our gospel justifies freely based on the redemptive work of Christ alone. Our gospel justifies by faith unto eternal life based on God's own sacrifice, not ours. Our gospel shows the blood to be the basis for salvation of all men. Romans chapter 3, verse 25 demonstrates that. If you want to see how the blood of Jesus Christ applies to a person in Malachi, if you want to see how the blood of Jesus Christ applies to the person in the book of Psalms or in the book of Genesis or Exodus or Leviticus, it all applies to those people. How it's applied is an interesting thing. Their message back there, from the time Israel, if you look at the chart over here, from the time Israel began here, all the way up to the cross is only about 1,500 years, but there's a 2,500-year period from Adam to Moses. And by the way, the kingdom of heaven is promised to them from the foundation of the world. So while they only had the law beginning with Moses, they were beginning here through the seed of the woman to come to a family, and that family begins with Abraham. And so there's 2,500 years of incubation before this happens. before that birth takes place. Can a nation be born at once? Yes, they were. That's what the Exodus is. And they were born at once. And over here, when Jesus Christ comes and he ministers, he begins to tell Nicodemus, now you must be born again. The nation must be born a second time spiritually. They're not going to have what we have until God writes the law in their hearts. And they're able to walk in the statutes. You can walk in the statutes. You don't have any to walk in. But I can tell you this, today in the dispensation of grace, turn to Romans chapter 8. Today in the dispensation of grace, you know what God can do through you? If you'll walk in the Spirit and not walk in the flesh, you know what he can do through you? It says something very interesting here. In Romans chapter 8, verse 2, Paul says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus have made me free from the law of sin and death." The law of sin and death is this: where there's sin, there's death. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." Notice verse 4. Here's a great purpose statement for your life. "That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us." How is that done? He says, "Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Everybody goes, "Well, man, tell me how to do that." Look at verse 5. "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh," and he says, "but they that are after the Spirit do mind" what? "They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." You walk in the Spirit, what happens? You'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not condemn yourself. "Happy is that man that condemneth not himself in all things," okay? "Which he alloweth." Look at verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Does that mean you don't get saved if you don't walk in the Spirit? No. It means that if you start walking in the Spirit, you don't condemn yourself. And when you quit condemning yourself and start realizing who you are in Christ, you get happy. You get free from condemnation. My guilt is all gone. I gave my son a tract one time. He was a teenager, and I gave him a tract. Brother Ted Fellows wrote it. It's called God's Total Forgiveness. I still pass those out. And I gave it to Steve, and I said, "Here, please read this. I want you to read it." I was at work. He was working with me that day, and I said, "Did you read that tract I gave you?" He goes, "Yeah." I said, "Well, here's the test, you know. What about your guilt? How do you deal with your guilt, son?" He goes, "I don't have any." Now, how does a teenager not have any guilt? Robert, can you answer that? How does a teenager not have any guilt? Because he learns from the Word of God that his guilt is all gone. And that when he does something wrong, where does he take the guilt? He goes running and screaming to Calvary. That's where he goes. And he dumps it there. And he realizes who he is in Christ. The content of our gospel is based on the free gift of God's saving grace. In Romans chapter 5, you see the great definition of grace. "But God commendeth his love," in verse 8, "but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him." If you go over to Romans chapter 5, verse 17, as he begins to talk about the free gift even more, on down through the chapter 5, he tells you in verse 16, he says, "And not as it was by one that sinned," Adam, "so is the gift." It's not like that. It's like this. He says, "For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses, yours, unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more by they which receive abundance of grace," that's you, "and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore by the offenses of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be," what? "Made righteous." Brother Des pointed that out. You don't become righteous. You're made righteous. The only time you can ever get righteousness is you've got to get it from God. He's the only one that's ever had it. He's the only one that can give it out, and he only gives it out free. That's it. He'll make you righteous as his own son in Christ Jesus. That's a beautiful message. My pastor used to say, he said to me, he says, Russ, that's the greatest message that's ever been preached to men or angel. What are you going to do with it? What are you prepared to do with it? God's going to judge you. If you don't think there's suffering in heaven for saved people, let me tell you, there will be a bit. Because there'll be suffering of loss. And there'll be a judgment about your service and your delivery of the gospel. Don't go to the judgment seat of Christ with an accursed life because of the message you happen to pass on that somebody else gave you that wasn't correct. Learn the gospel content and preach it. Paul makes our gospel clear. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. It comes from him. How that Christ died for our sins. You notice the sign down front. John Manasco did that logo many, many years ago. And he emphasized the word for in red. He blocked that out there because it's not you. It's for you. It's for our sins. You see, he died for our sins. There's the gospel in a nutshell. Turn over to Romans, or turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. This is really one of my favorite verses. It's a life-changing verse for me because it's so exciting to read this passage, because what you see is Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, encapsulating the gospel into a very, very short little message, which I like him doing. Romans 5 does the same thing. Romans 3 does the same thing. But here you see it being spoken of in a different context to the Corinthians. And he just says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Well, he did die according to the Scriptures, didn't he? He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He's not violating the mystery. He's talking about prophecy here. And he says, and that he was buried and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Folks, the same Christ, the same Lord Jesus Christ that died on that cross, he died for all men, not just the body of Christ. He died for Israel too. Israel needs a Savior, by the way. Matter of fact, he is their Savior. And he gave himself a ransom for many, Israel. And then we learn through Paul that, hey, it's bigger, it's wider now. Israel gave up, didn't want the message to go to the nations through them. And God says, well, I got another plan. And it's not plan B, it's plan A. And a lot of people didn't like that. They didn't like that. And Paul says, I'm delivering this to you. Why does he deliver it to them? For you to deliver it to other people. Mankind's real problem is sin, death, and judgment. Romans 2, verse 1. That's it. Thou art inexcusable, O man. The only solution is his cross. That's the only solution there is. He triumphed over them in it, Colossians 2 says. The cross. It's the blood of the cross. The only response God's grace can accept is faith in his blood. If you've been trusting in your religious works, turn back over to Romans chapter 4. And some people may be here that have been thinking like this. I thought about the conference this year as I was working on my message about my audience and who I would be speaking to, and realizing that the great majority of you are saved people, which is why I wanted to preach this message to you, because I'm not preaching it to you to learn it. I'm preaching it to you for you to go use it. It's a training message for you, okay? Most everything I teach that way, of how to go do that. And as I learn new ways to do these things and other people learn them, we put those things into action. Romans chapter 4, notice what he says in verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? If Abraham were justified by works, big question mark on the end of that. If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Did he have a lot to be justified in his good works? Yes, he did. He was a great man. But not before God. Okay. In other words, he might have done great things. He delivered his son, or his nephew Lot. He did all kinds of things. Went and fought battles, offered tithes to the king of Salem. He did some amazing things in his life. And you read all of the things that Abraham did. He's a great man of faith. But I'm going to tell you, God says right there, his works didn't get him anywhere. Not before him, not before God. He says, for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it, his belief, was counted unto him for righteousness. Now Paul goes on to say, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man into whom God imputeth righteousness, notice, without works. David lived under the law, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. I think David had a reason to be very, very happy about that after what he did with Bathsheba. Cometh this blessedness then, verse 9, upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? Or we say, for we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? When did Abraham get justified? Before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? Before. There's quite a bit of time, actually, between the time he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness and the time he took the knife out and said, you want me to do what? That's a pretty strong question, but it's also a pretty strong requirement to tell a man to do that. That's one thing to do it to an eight-day-old child. It's another thing to do it to a grown man as a sign. He believed God, and he did it. But he didn't get saved by doing it. He says, how then was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision, note it, what does he say? What does Paul say in verse 10? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. But he received the sign of circumcision as a seal. It's like a moniker. It's like a badge. It's like an identification marker. He says he received it as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. He had the faith before he was circumcised. And the faith actually caused him to do that. And then he says that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. That's you and me, by the way. He is the spiritual father of everybody that believes only and decides to serve God that way and believe God from there on out, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. The father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. Yes, he is a dual pattern. But he's a dual pattern of how men are to believe God in both groups, circumcision or uncircumcision. He says, for the promise that should be the heir, that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, doesn't it? What does the law do? It reveals sin. It makes a man mad when you start talking to him about that law. He gets angry and self-righteous and prideful. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that which also is that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. The gospel message is clear. It is not complicated. It is not muddy. But there are those who would muddy up the water. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says there's false teachers, and they bring another Jesus, which we have not preached. We saw that we were just talking about that with the holidays, with Christmas and all that sort of thing. You see all that. He says another spirit, which you have not received. Paul says we've not received the spirit of the world. Well, evidently, some people are. He says, there's another gospel which ye have not accepted. And the Corinthians, if you go over to 1 Corinthians, turn back to 1 Corinthians 15 again, I want you to notice that when he starts delivering that gospel message to them, reminding them of that, he starts out by reminding them, 1 Corinthians 15, he reminds them that they have a standing in Christ. They have a position. They have a position that cannot be taken away. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received." Chapter 1. And wherein ye what? Stand. Now, were they living like that? Have you ever had anybody say, "Well, you must be living right. Guy wins the lotto. Oh, you must be living right." No, I bought a lotto ticket. He's not talking about living right, because the Corinthians weren't living right. Two books identify the body of Christ today. Corinthians, Galatians. Carnal, legalizers. That's what you find. And he says, but even though they were in that position, and he's just spent 14 chapters talking to them in a pretty rough manner, and he says to them, he says, "Which ye receive, the gospel, and wherein you stand." They were saints in chapter 1. They were the saints at Corinth. And if they keep the gospel close to their heart and keep the gospel life part of their life, they can be saved from the heartaches and headaches and hassles of life. By which also you are saved, if you keep in memory that what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Now, when he says believed in vain, he doesn't mean you believe and then you're going to be lost again. He means you've believed, you've gotten saved. Where are you at with that? Are you a 30-year-old Christian or a 40-year-old Christian or even a 20-year-old Christian? And somebody starts to talk to you about the Bible and you talk about the Bible with them at the mentality of an 18-month-old Christian? Mr. O'Hare used to talk about that. He says, we look out in the congregation, we got a bunch of bald-headed babies. Well, what does that mean? He's talking about older men that still don't know any more about the Bible than the younger children do. And so he's telling them, hey, the way that you don't believe the gospel and have it be a vain thing in your life is to keep it close to you, keep it in memory. And if your ministry is running on empty, go out and lead some people to Christ, please. Go out and pass out tracts. Go out and talk to people about getting saved. That's how the ministry begins. It's always the gospel first, then edification. Don't spend an hour and a half to 2 hours talking to a Jehovah's Witness about the torture stake versus the cross. Okay, or whether there's no hell, or that Jesus is not God, or those kind of things. Because he's not going to respond to you because this book is spiritually discerned. He can't until you get the Holy Spirit in him. You can't do that, but you can give him a message where God will do that. I told a brother the other day on the phone, we were talking, and I said, you know, in our church we teach that in the dispensation of grace, it's God the Holy Spirit that does the baptizing, not the preacher. He's the one to put you into Christ. And if you'll preach the gospel to a man and he believes it, he'll get saved. And all that stuff that he's been believing and he's been dragging behind him, he'll let go of that like that. Because those things aren't doing anything in his life. And if that's where you are in the gospel, if you're saved, satisfied, and sitting, as Brother Willard says, if you're saved, satisfied, and sitting, and you're not, and you're being discontent about things, remember this. If you want to be saved from the discontentment and the disparity of life and the depression and all that sort of thing about where your ministry isn't going or where you're not going or what you're not doing or what anybody else is not doing, remember this. If you'll teach other people how to get saved, your life will be joyful and happy all the time. New babes always make a house happy, always. It creates a lot of work, but it's worth it. We need soldiers that are going to fight. Paul was fighting the whole time. From the time he got saved, he had a group of people following him trying to mess that gospel up. They were perverting the gospel. They were preaching this mongrel gospel. And everywhere he went, they were following him, and he'd get a church started, and before long, they come in right behind him, and they said, "Oh, yeah, it's okay if you believe in Jesus, but you got to get circumcised." Paul says, wait a minute. Like Butch and Sundance, they kept getting chased and chased and chased and chased, and finally they look back and they go, who are those guys? These guys were Judaizers. They weren't people that were part of the little flock just sticking their foot over Paul's, into Paul's territory or doing something like that. These folks were the same group of people that Paul was hanging out with at the stoning of Stephen. They're the same ones at the midnight trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're the ones that put him on the cross. They're the same ones that are going to show up in the book of Job as clouds without rain, okay? They are the apostates. They're all the way through the Bible. And they had infiltrated the little flock and emaciated it, is what they did with their mongrel message. And now they're after Paul and the body of Christ. They're Paul's old crowd is who they are. And Paul, well, he really gets on their case and he identifies these certain men. They even plotted to kill him, and Paul's own nephew had to rescue him in Jerusalem in the castle. Remember that story? He says they're terrible guys. In the Philippians, he says, beware of the concision. To the Corinthians, he says, that I may cut off occasion from them. To the Thessalonians, he says, they kill the Lord and have persecuted us and are contrary to all men. And to Timothy, he says, you tell the people there in Ephesus to preach no other doctrine. Because these guys are always trying to come in and get you to preach another gospel. And if you preach another gospel, your eternal life isn't really on the line with that. But if Satan uses you to preach his message, you'll be a carrier of a message that is accursed of God. Why risk that? Keep the gospel clear, keep it plain, and be a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can get people saved. Our gospel saves the souls of men, women, and children. Our gospel brings grace, righteousness, and peace to all who trust it. Our gospel doesn't bring religion because we get eternal life. We don't get religion. We're in a religion-free zone here tonight. Have we done anything religious to you? I mean, you walk into a church and the first thing they say is be quiet, sit down, shut up, and bow your head. Come forward, do this, do that, do this, do that. Pray this, pray that. They got you doing all kinds of things. And they preach a message that you can't believe. If you do, it won't do anything for you. We don't have religion. We have eternal life. Our gospel is committed to our trust, and we must maintain the clarity. We need soldiers that will fight. Sacrifice their time, their talent, their treasure, everything they have. Give it all, because you're going to leave it all anyway. You know, you can go out there and you can fight the right way, and you can fight the wrong way. We go out into denominationalism. We're not fighting them. We're fighting for them. Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and dominions in the heavenly places who are controlling these things, like Catholicism and Calvinism and Arminianism and Methodism and Mormonism and fanaticism, that's charismania, Mohammedism, Buddhism, Judaism, Hinduism, humanism, evolutionism, and materialism, and worst of all, denominationalism. That's the most dangerous one because it's cloaked in Christianity. It's churchianity. We're not fighting with them, we're fighting for them. That's why you put on the armor of God and go out and fight and be strong in the power of God and in the power of His might and in the Lord. Be strong in Him. Put on the armor. Join the fight. Be an approved ambassador. You know what will happen when you do that? Turn to Colossians chapter 4. Let's close there. Colossians chapter 4. We've been studying about this, and boy, I tell you, I've been rejoicing. Teaching about the will of God in the life of the believer is really a fun subject, and learning how to know what God is doing and how He can work and live through you. And here you have a dear brother, Epaphras, in verse 12, Colossians 4:12. There's a dear brother here who's praying for the other folks in his home group, in his home church of Colossae. See, the Galatians were into legalism. That's what they were missing. They were mixing the law with the gospel. The Colossians were mixing fanaticism with the gospel. And Epaphras knew this, and he writes, and he says, Paul says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. I don't believe God would say, by inspiration, through that prayer, if that wasn't possible in the life of believers. You want to stand perfect and complete in all the will of God? Begin with the gospel. Continue in the edification of the saints. Stand fast. Preach the word. Instant in season, out of season. And make sure that your gospel message is clear and on the mark all the time. Study it. Learn it. Prepare. And it'll happen. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for your word. And we thank you for such a wonderful message that we have. We have a message that can change the lives of people instantly. It can change their lives in so many ways, but most of all, it gives them your life, eternal life. We thank you for imparting that life in such a simple way and what it brings to us so that we have all sufficiency in all things and have need of nothing because we're in you. We thank you for that tonight. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.